Father, as always, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, Lord, that you certainly do cause goodness to follow us all the days of our life. Father, we just thank you so much for these things. And as we open your word tonight, Lord, I just pray that you would give grace and understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, we're in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. And I would, you know, I'd say this is an interesting chapter, but they're all interesting. Chapter 5 in particular has some difficult stuff in it that is difficult to understand. The Apostle John, when he wrote his epistle, he said, I have written these things to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. We should not, as children of God, ever get to a place where we have to question whether or not we're saved. Now, we may question whether or not we're worthy. That happens all the time. But we should know and have assurance in the fact that God has saved us and has a destiny for us. And then the Apostle Paul, when he left this church, the Ephesian church in the book of Acts, when he left to go ultimately to Rome, he said that he had not failed to give them the whole counsel of God. That is, Paul, in those 3 years, 3.5 years that he was there, he taught them everything that God had given him to teach them. They were well taught. They had lots of understanding, and he had certainly got into some of the deeper things. Chapter 5 and 6, as we get into those, there's a lot of meat in these. Book of Ephesians is not necessarily written with milk in mind, or a young, inexperienced Christian. Of course, it's got something in it for everybody, but it's got some deep things in it. And so tonight, we're going to be hitting on some of those things. And to set the stage, I need to just talk a little bit about a controversy which is happening in the church. It's nothing new. It's been going on for 500 years since John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius came on the scene. These two lines of thought in theology, Calvinism and Arminianism, not Armenianism, Arminianism, Jacob Arminius, these two lines of thought, in a lot of ways, if you study it, they do complement each other. There are things that are in each of those which are very worthwhile. But they certainly disagree on a very key part of soteriology, which is the study of salvation. How are we saved? And how does it take place? And how lasting is it? It also goes by the term the perseverance of the saints. That is, if you're saved, do you stay saved, or can you lose that salvation? Can you give that salvation back? And this, of course, has been debated over the years. Calvin, in his doctrinal positions, that is the basis now for Calvinism, he basically, as far as salvation was concerned, he believed that God selects people up front, that is, before the foundation of the world. He selects those that will be saved, and those that won't be saved, he doesn't select them. So it really is predestination in the sense that God has already determined who he's going to save, and those that he's not going to save, he just leaves them to their fate. And so with that in mind, if you are chosen, if God chose you to be saved, not only is it a sure thing, but there's nothing you can do about it. You are going to get saved. He has predetermined that you will be saved, and he will make sure that you are because he's chosen you to be that. It's a difficult thing when it comes to self-determination and free will. That makes it kind of dicey. On the other hand, Arminius took a different position, and he said, and he believed that a person can be saved. It is their own free will choice. They choose to be saved. God saves them by grace, and they grab hold of it by faith. But they can, depending on how their life goes, if they begin to backslide, if they begin to be disobedient, if they begin to get wound up into sin, then they can lose that position of salvation. And if they get right with God again, then they can get saved again. And then they can lose it again. And then they can save it again. And then they can lose it again. They could do this, but they never explain what are the criteria that we are going to supposed to understand in terms of when is it that I lose my salvation as a Christian? What has to happen? Where's the demarcation in Scripture that says if you cross this line, then you are now lost and need to repent so that you can be saved again? So in the one hand, you've got Calvinism, which says God has predetermined that you're going to be saved. Get used to it. You're just going to get saved. That's all there is to it. This is one of the reasons why many Calvinist churches don't have a strong evangelism program, because why should you? They're going to get saved. We're just here so when they get saved, they can come in. Now we'll send them tracts and we'll do what we have to do. But on the Armenian side, everybody is always talking about, you know, backsliding and getting resaved and making sure that you're saved, but there's no assurance of your salvation. Because when you get to that final end, are you really sure that you've done everything so that you're back in God's good graces, or are you under the spigot of wrath and judgment? Well, there is truth in these positions to a certain point, and there's error in these things. The key to it, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, is what Paul said to this Ephesian church. He says, I've given you the whole counsel of God. Error, doctrinal error, is not always a result of being some heretic and running off the deep end. Sometimes it has to do with taking a particular scripture or even a group of scriptures and building a doctrine on those with the exclusion of others that may have more light or show something different in the aspect of what you're doing. If I've said this before, if you build a doctrine around the love of God and that God's love is going to triumph over everything, then it will lead you to the place that many have come to here recently that says God is going to save everybody. Hell is just a temporary destination so that you get slapped around a little bit, but you're good. Eventually God's going to rescue you from that and everybody's going to get saved because love wins. The problem is they're taking that at the exclusion of what God is in terms of his justice. He is also just. And the wrath of God, we'll talk about again tonight, the wrath of God is not something that is temporary against sin. God hates sin. He will never stop hating sin. He will never refuse to judge sin. Every single sin must be accounted for before a righteous God, and every single sin must receive the just reward for that sin. Because the wages of sin is death. How often? Always. For which sin? All of them. There is no sin that is exempt from this decree. And so this is why the unsaved world is under wrath. This is why Jesus said in the famous, wonderful, beautiful passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him, which takes the Calvinists out, by the way, whoever should believe in him should receive eternal life. And then he says, but I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world they might be saved. But, and he goes on, he says, and those that believe are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already. The condemnation is already there. They're already under the sentence because they have sinned and there is no remedy for their sin, and so God must judge them. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is simply that the Christian has received the gift and his or her sins are forgiven. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we get to this, and you'll see why I'm talking about this as we get into this tonight, we have to take things as the whole counsel and try and bring in as much of the universe of Scripture that we can in order to shine light from the different angles on these subjects so that we can get a three-dimensional picture of what the writer is trying to say, what the Holy Spirit is trying to convey. And then the second thing, which is important, the great expositor and teacher Ironside loved to say that there are three principal rules for hermeneutics, that is, the way you study Scripture. It says these three principles are the foundation for how you study Scripture. And they are, you know this, context. That was Ironside's position. Context, in other words, what is the context of what's being said? What is the meaning of these passages in terms of the surrounding Scriptures and what the writer is trying to convey and what kind of audience is it that he's trying to speak to? So with those things in mind, we will start into chapter 5. You have your notes. Just as a side note, I do have, thank you, Jay. We have copies of all of the notes up through tonight if you haven't got any of those. Okay, so chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, as followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Okay, great way to start. The therefore is in light of everything else we've talked about up to this point, all of the things that he's talked about in terms of who you are, your position in Christ, the advantages you have, the blessings that you have, the obligation that you have to walk worthy of your calling. All of those things he says now, therefore be followers of God as dear children. The word dear children here is technon, which is a child, like your child. It's like when you have your six-year-old son or daughter, this is your technon, your child. And then it says the agapeo, the beloved. This is the same term that he uses for Jesus when he says, this is my beloved son. So what he's saying to you is you are the same beloved child as Jesus was the beloved son. He loves you. And so he has taken this from the very beginning. So he's laid this out so that now we have the context. He wants you to understand you are God's beloved child. You're not a number. You're not just a number on the board about who got saved this week. You're not some insignificant part of the body of Christ. You are his special treasure. You are his beloved child. And so he says, be followers then of your Father. As beloved children, walk in love as Christ also. And then he says this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is befitting saints. Well, that makes sense. And again, as we get into these things, if you could not do these things, he wouldn't tell you to avoid them. It happens. Ever been covetous? Paul said, as a Pharisee, I did everything perfectly according to the law until I found out what covetousness was, and then it rose up and killed me because I knew I was covetous. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. These are attitudes. These are things that we choose to be. This is putting off the old, putting on the new. Because we can be this way. We can be bitter. We can be angry. We can be jealous. We can be haughty and proud. We can do all of those things. It's in the flesh, but you can do it if you do that under this old nature. Put it off. Put these things away. For this you know. Now listen to this very carefully, because this is where it starts to get dicey. And these passages are some of those that have been taken over the last 500 years, along with some in Galatians, and used as a hammer to beat Christians over the head in terms of you can lose what God gave you. It says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. He says something similar in Galatians. We may go there in a second. But, okay, he starts off by saying, don't speak evil, do things in love, be thankful. Basically, as Jesus said, let your salt, your speech be with salt. grace. And then he says, but you need to understand this. And then he goes through this long list of terrible sins. First question, which of these sins is worse than the other?
None. They're all the same.
Oh.
Sin is a sin.
Okay. But it seems like what he's saying, that if any of these take place, then you're in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God and being lumped in with the sons of disobedience. So is it just this list or is it any list? Sin, the word itself means to miss the mark. You can miss it by that much. I just love what was the movie where he says, missed it by that much? Anyway, you can miss it by that much.
Get smart.
Or you can miss it by a mile, but it's still the same thing. And you've heard this. You know this. Okay, so missing the mark is missing the mark. Because the level of competence that God wants in terms of your sinlessness is to be perfect. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And everybody there should have went, oh, because how do you do it? Okay, so these sins. Let me jump to the conclusion and then back up and we can talk about it. Paul, in these passages, as in Galatians, as in Corinthians, as in Hebrews, which has been used for the same purposes, but in these passages, he is not talking about Christians in terms of losing their position in the kingdom. What he's saying is simply this. The world does these things. Because the key here is the sons of disobedience. What is the sons of disobedience? That's what I put this up here for. It means without the A being a negative, it means the inability to convince. They will not be convinced of the truth. That is, they will not turn from their ways and be convinced and follow the gospel. They will not have faith. And it says they're sons of disobedience, which means that they follow in line with those before them, which is the inheritance of Adam. This term is probably best amplified by the book of Acts, where Stephen is preaching, and finally he has touched a nerve with the Pharisees, and they decide they're going to stone him to death. And the thing that touched him off, and he said, talking about their inability to receive Jesus as Messiah and to follow Jesus as Messiah, he says, you stiff-necked people, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit just like your fathers. This is the same kind of idea. They resisted the truth. They resisted what God was trying to do. They would not listen to it. Just like their fathers did, they were the sons of disobedience. It's just a follow-on from generations before. So what Paul is saying is this. This is what the world does. They indulge in these kinds of things. Again, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, but no fornicator, unclean person, covetous, and so on and so forth, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Why? Because they're sinners, they are the sons of disobedience, they are not repentant, and they are still carrying that sin. They have to be judged. They have to be judged. So when he gets down to the final point here, he says, don't be partakers with them. So if I could put this in a simple way, if I were trying to say this the same way, this is what I would say. You know what the world is like. People are proud, they're violent, they're proud of their violence, they're proud of their rebellion against God. They do all of these things. And God hates those things. Those things must be judged, and God will judge those things. First chapter of Romans. They will be judged for those things. Yet, as we in the church, if we do any of these things, we are participating in being like them. And if God hates sin that much to put them under judgment, then why would we as his dear children be involved in something like that where we would grieve the Holy Spirit? And so he's making that contrast. Now in Galatians, he uses something a little bit different. He says that those who do these things, it says that those who practice these things are under judgment. Practice means literally to have a lifestyle. This is just the way they live. It's something that they do. They do it constantly. It's natural. They're naturally sinning. And they're naturally rebellious. They're naturally the sons of disobedience. This is their lifestyle. They do it continually. Christians, a person who is born again, truly born again, cannot live that way. Doesn't mean that we don't fall into it. But we can't live that way because it's not part of your nature, that new nature, to constantly live in that kind of situation, environment. So let me contrast this in your notes. This will be in there for you. The contrast here is like this. For the world, sin is a lifestyle. You practice it. It's something that's part of your natural and normal life. But to the church, sin is a snare. It overtakes you. It comes after you. Paul says in the very next chapter, let him who is overtaken, he's talking to a church now, let him who is overtaken by a fault be brought back by those who are spiritual. Overtaken there means literally to be run down and to be captured. Sin is continually chasing you. Have you noticed? Let me put it a different way. Sin is always at the door. There's always an opportunity to do something wrong, to do something that is not correct. Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeing who he may devour. He does that through temptation to sin and to get you into the snare of that, which we'll see in a second. So sin pursues you, and sometimes we fail. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we just fall into sin. But a child of God, a true child of God, will be miserable there. But someone who is part of this sons of disobedience will be there naturally like a frog in a pond, like a pig in a pigsty. This is where we are. This is what we like. But for a Christian, if you don't hate where you are when you're in something like this, then the Holy Spirit's not speaking to you. Then there's another problem. But sin is a snare, and it comes after you. That is, it overtakes you. But it's also something, again, that can be corner you in, and you have to decide at that point who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the old nature or the new? And the promise of God is that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. How do you resist him? You don't do it. There's a... Yes. In fact, in one place, Paul tells Timothy, he says, flee youthful lust. It reminds me that I love the movie The Princess Bride. One of the things I love most about it is when Inigo Montoya finally confronts the six-fingered man, and he tells him who he is and what he's going to do, and they're there, and they're in this standoff with the swords, and the tension's building, and you're thinking, okay, here comes the fight. Well, the bad guy turns around and just runs. Just runs away. And it's one of those things that you don't expect when it's like, well, that's funny. And the good guy's going, and he takes off after him. It's funny to me because this is exactly what God wants us to do in the face of certain temptations where we think, as we get into the armor here, we'll find out more, where we think, well, no, we're supposed to take the sword of the Spirit out and just beat the devil down and just, you know, decimate the devil and have the victory. No, sometimes the best thing you can do is run away.
That's right. Run.
Bravely run away. Because to flee these things is to resist. Okay. So the world pursues sin, but sin pursues the Christian. They, the world, are under wrath. They are under this orge we talked about, this righteous indignation that God hates sin. And so the world is under wrath. We are under grace. They are condemned. We read the passage out of John 3:18. Condemned already. Romans 7 or 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Rabbit trail. In Romans 8:1 it says those who are to those who were, there's no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus. And then it says, to those who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's one of those places that that last half of that sentence is not in the oldest and the best manuscripts. It was added because there's another verse, five verses later on, that says something like that, but it takes the whole meaning of what the original said. Paul didn't mean to have any qualifiers on it. He says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period, end of sentence. That's what he meant, and then the rest of his, of course, letters bear that out. They are the sons of disobedience, but you are a beloved child. They are punished. Ah, when you fall into sin, if you do not repent, if you will not judge yourself, then God will discipline you. There is not a single son or daughter that God accepts that he does not discipline. Sounds scriptural, doesn't it? Hebrews. So we can fall into sin. It pursues us. You're weak. You fail. You have a problem. You repent. You get back up and you keep going. That's the right thing to do. But sometimes we wallow there in it, or sometimes we want to stay there in that. That's when discipline comes in. God is not condemning you. He is training you. He is disciplining you. He is sanctifying you. It doesn't change your position in Christ. You are still holy, without sin and blameless, because you are in him. Your sins were all nailed to a cross because you are in him. You have been resurrected to new life because you are in him. And as we'll see in chapter 6, you are dead in Christ. That is, the old nature died on the cross. And dead men don't sin. They can't sin. So we'll get to that maybe next week, hopefully. Okay, so let's go on. Then he turns around, and again, he's making this point, and if again, to emphasize this, he's not saying that this is you, that if you live with this, if you have any of these things, if any of these things are true about you, then you lose your position in the kingdom. Because if that's the case, there isn't a single person in here who hasn't lost their place. I don't care who you are. Because if you don't do any of these other things, I got you on covetousness.
Got you what?
On covetousness. On coveting, I got you there, because you've all done it. You've all done it. Well, no, she's always an exception. But again, the difference here is those who live in this, they are sons of disobedience. This is a lifestyle. This is part of their nature. This is what they do. And what Paul is saying is, they're under condemnation and judgment. Don't do those things. Don't be like them. Don't participate with them. God hates that. And then he goes on. This is the contrast. This is the context. He goes on. For you were once darkness. You were there before, but you're no longer. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. In another place, in Galatians, he says, but you were once these, but now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're accepted. You're not in this. This is not where you live. This is where the world lives. He says, now you are not darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Side note, when he says you are light here, he's not saying that you bear the light, even though we are light bearers. He says that you are light. In other words, light lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Because he lives in you, because you're in Christ and he's in you, you bear the light. Okay. For the fruit of the Spirit, now, this is where he goes into the other side. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Do you see the context here? Am I making any sense to you?
Yep. Yeah.
It says, Don't participate with them. Don't do that stuff. But rather be who you are. This is where we talked about last week in Romans, where it says, "Don't be transformed, you know, into the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be like the world, but be who you are. Metamorpho. Be what's already in you." And that's what he's saying here. Don't participate. Be who you are. You are light in the Lord. So therefore, do those things that are consistent. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Not you, by them. And all things that are exposed are made manifest by light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, wake up, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I had a side note in here that I think I took out of the notes, but we went into before into a long dissertation about light and how light was the first thing that God made. He stepped out into nothing and he said, let there be light. And light was the first thing that he made. Light has some interesting properties, even the physical light that he made. When we get to heaven, the light that we will see, and get your mind around this for a second, the light in heaven is uncreated.
Is what?
Uncreated. Because it's his light. It has always been there. It's uncreated. It's part of God. God is light. What we have is created light, but it's a picture of the kind of things that God is doing. Light exposes things. The only reason that you can see anything around you is because light is bouncing off of it, coming back, hitting you in the eye, and God has given you this marvelous brain so that you can understand what you're seeing and make sense of this physical world. And so in that sense, he wants us to expose, bring to light the things that are of darkness, not so we can condemn them, but so that we can offer hope. It's not your job to condemn. The Spirit and the bright do not say, you're in trouble. You might as well give up. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Revelation 22, right? The Spirit and the bride, come. Our job is to invite. But the gospel, in order to be the gospel, has two very important prongs to it. The one we know and we embrace, and that is that Christ died for our sins and he has taken our punishment upon himself. But the other part of it that we don't get as much preaching about as we should anymore is that you're a sinner and you're lost and you have no hope. There is no place for you to go where you can possibly be saved. You can't be good enough. You can't be smart enough. You can't be rich enough. You can't do anything in order to be saved. You are completely without hope and lost. You have to set that context so that you can turn around and say, but now there's hope for you because God has made a way where there is no way. And he has given you the opportunity now to be saved by grace through what he has already done for you. This is why Paul in the book of Galatians asks the question that we should always ask about the Ten Commandments and the law, the rest of the law. How many commandments, by the way? 613, not 10, 613, okay. Those commandments, the law is given, according to Paul, not to save you because you can't be saved by the law. You can't be saved by keeping the law because you can't keep it. The law is given to shine a light on the dark corners of your life so that you can see all the muck there and realize that you cannot be saved by trying to keep the law. It's part of the gospel. You can't keep the law, you can't be saved, unless you fall on the mercy of God, and then he is able to save you now. He is able to satisfy his justice because every single sin that you committed, every single sin that you will commit, everything that is yet to be done has been laid on him. And every sin gets punished. Every sin receives the just reward for that sin. No exceptions. The only difference is all of yours was put on him. And he paid for it. You ever wonder why he went through the beating? The beatings. And the crucifixion. Why couldn't God just make that easier? He wants you to understand his perspective of sin and what a sinful world deserves in the eyes of justice, but in the eyes of love, he came to take our place. That's the gospel. Okay, I digress. Let's keep going. Verse 15, and I apologize, I didn't bring my glasses, so I'm slow tonight. Okay. See that you then walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Oh, I love this passage. Don't be fools, walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly means here carefully and with purpose. It means it's like walking on a tightrope. If you go out on a tightrope and you just go willy-nilly, it won't take very long before you fall off. But to walk circumspectly, to walk intentionally and carefully, that is, in your daily life, pay attention to what's going on. Another use for this word is to look around like your head is on a swivel. This is how you see. Be aware of your surroundings. Be aware of the God-given opportunities that He sends your way. To share with someone, to talk with someone, to help with someone, to pray for someone. These are all things that God has put in your way, and He wants you to take notice of those and recognize them. These are God-given opportunities and appointments. These are divine appointments. And so what He's saying is, don't walk foolishly, willy-nilly, but walk carefully and redeem the time. I love this. We only get so much time here. And the way to redeem that is to be cognizant of what's going on around you and be listening to what the Spirit is telling you. We're walking in the Spirit also means to be listening to the Spirit as He leads you. Okay, keep going. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is what He's saying. Make sense to you? Context here? All right, pay attention. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. For what? For you. For today. For tomorrow. What's God's will for you? What does He want you to do? How does He want you to walk? And then into this famous passage, you see the context here. He's saying that to be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is. And how do you do that? Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, he is not saying that if you drink wine, you are not in the will of the Lord. This is a metaphor. He's using this as someone who is under the control or the influence of alcohol. He's saying, how do you walk this way? How do you walk circumspectly? How do you walk understanding what God's will is? You do that by being filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is engaged. He is involved. He is operating in you. He is working through you. He is speaking to you. Just like a drunk person is under the influence of alcohol, he says, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Us musicians love this because one of the ways that Paul is talking about here that you... Let me be careful. Be filled with the Spirit. This is not the same as having the Spirit dwell in you because He already does. This is not the baptism of the Spirit where He comes on you with power. That's something else. This is not just the Holy Spirit being with you. This is the Holy Spirit taking control in the sense that He is leading and guiding you. And you do that by yielding to that. You do that by walking in the Spirit, singing songs, that is, hymns and spiritual. So singing and praising God is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit is able to speak to you. And you know that. Because if you've ever done it, you know how many times God has spoken to you in the middle of a song. As you're singing, as you're praising God, He's speaking to your heart. He may be telling you, I love you. Or I have work for you. Or I have whatever. But oftentimes in singing praise songs, when you're singing from your heart to the Lord, He speaks to you. He assures you. He lets you know that He's there. And that causes your faith and your spirit to rise because the Holy Spirit is filling you like an alcoholic is getting filled with wine. And He is controlling, that is, in the sense of moving you into new things. giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says give thanks to all things, does that mean bad things? He really just means good things, right? You guys are smart. You know my traps. Okay, so you give thanks for everything. Bad things? Yeah. Why? Because they are not a surprise to God. He knows what's coming tomorrow. He knows what's coming next week. He knows what's going to happen. And those things that come on you that you consider bad, even if it's your own dang fault, the things that he allows are his will, because you're his. When we get to Peter one of these years, Peter talks about us being a peculiar people. It's not what you think it means. The word peculiar doesn't mean weird, even though we are. The word peculiar there means that you are surrounded. You are surrounded people. God has hedged you in. You don't go anywhere that he hasn't surrounded and hedged you in. And so giving thanks doesn't mean that you give thanks for bad things. You give thanks for what God is going to do in those things, because you know who he is. And giving thanks for all things is humility. We talked about that last week. What is meekness, humility? It is to receive, as from the hand of God, everything that happens to you without murmuring or complaining. Vine's Dictionary. That's what it is. It's an attitude where, okay, something bad's happening to me. Look at the apostles in the book of Acts. They're preaching the gospel. They get brought in before the Sanhedrin, which is God's organization. They beat them and send them out. What do? Hallelujah. Thank God we were worthy to be beat. Are they just stupid, or do they know something we don't know? Something bad happened to them, but they found that to be a blessing. And God was in that. Okay, enough of that. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear or respect of God. These are ways that we can be filled, controlled, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Submitting to one another. That's humility too. And then he goes into the next passage, which I hate to go through. This is the other controversial one. And I checked the seats and everything. There were no stones in here, so I don't expect to be pummeled. Although I have dodged chairs from time to time. So part of walking in the Spirit is walking in submission. Notice to one another. So before you stone me here, we're going to go through this. He's going to talk about the role of husbands and wives. The roles of husbands. Of husbands and wives. So in the light of submitting to one another, he says, so wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church subjects itself to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Now, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that wives are second-class citizens to husbands. It doesn't mean that wives are not important and the husbands are more important. The term submit here really is a military term. It means to put yourself into the ranks as God has placed you. If you are in the military, or even if you're not, you understand this principle. You get into the military, you go through basic training, and you walk out and say, I think I want to be a general now. It ain't going to happen. In fact, your whole life is going to be miserable until you figure out that as a private, you are under all of these levels of authority. You need to place yourself under that authority because that's the way it's set up. God is a God of order, and he has placed order in the world system. He's placed order in the heavenly system. You have archangels. You have those covering cherubs. You have different ranks, principalities, powers, rulers. Those are heavenly ranks as well as demonic, because the demonic are simply a counterfeit of the heavenly. So God sets up these ranks. So with husbands and wives, this is the way it's set up. But it's not done in a vacuum because we haven't read about the husband yet. So let me read that and then we'll back up. You notice that he didn't tell the wives to love their husbands. That doesn't mean that they don't. It doesn't mean that they won't. But he didn't say love your husbands. He said put yourself under that position, that ranking that God has placed, not because you're not good enough, but because that's the order. I'll talk about that more in a second. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, how did he do that? Agape. You know what agape is? It is self-sacrificing, giving everything that you have in love. Christ gave himself everything that he had. We'll see in Philippians that he laid aside his prerogatives, who being in the form of God did not think it was something to be held on to, but gave himself under to be the servant and to die the death of the cross. He did that out of love. So even he who is the king of creation and the king of all things laid himself down in order to die for us who were rebellious and running away from him in sin. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The husband that you submit yourself to as a wife, if you are to submit, then he is supposed to love you as Christ loved the church, which means that he is submitted to you now. Submit to one another. If you have a husband who loves you as he's supposed to, he will lay down his life for you. And so there's a mutual submission here. You put yourself under that rank, but he serves you and puts you above all of the things that he does. I've used this in weddings, and it basically gets down to this. Husbands, you submit yourself to your wife, you love your wife, so when she wants to watch what not to wear, and she wants you to watch it with her instead of football, that's what you do. Because it's love. It shows, and it's a small thing, it's a stupid thing, but it's an attitude that you take into a marriage. If you have a marriage where the wife submits willingly and the husband serves her in such a way that he would give his life for her, then you have this perfect union in this world, as much as it can be. So one more word on this before you leave me. And then I get your thoughts. Why is it this way? Well, again, God is a God of order, but this goes back to the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam, the man, was called Adam, which means man, but generically. But Eve was also called Adam. He called them Adam. They were one. They were two sides of the same coin. They were co-equal. They were both to govern the earth and the things in it, the birds of the air, all of the things in it, they were to govern that for God. They were Adam. She was not called Eve until after the fall. And part of the judgment of the fall, remember God says to Eve, says your heart will be to you, towards your husband. That's the bad English translation of the Hebrew, which says that you will be in contention with your husband. That's one of the judgments. That is, the husband will rule over you. God said so. Not because that is what he intended, but because that's what must happen now in a fallen world. Because in order for the fallen world to function in any way, there has to be authority. That's why any authority is better than none. That's why Nebuchadnezzar could be God's servant and be a complete despot and without God until he finally got a clue. Because God needs the order in order to keep chaos from taking over and destroying everything. So it says, your husband will rule over you. That's a judgment. That's not a blessing. It's a judgment because of what she did. And he says, your heart will be toward your husband, which means that you're going to fight with him about it the whole time. It has been that way, has it not? So the point of this is that Paul is just reiterating something. In order to keep harmony as new creations in Christ, this is the order that we need to be in. And if those two functions work, then really the wife ends up being the winner, because she's the one for whom he will die. He didn't tell her to love him. He told him to love her. And he'll say it again. Okay, let's go on. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For it, this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, I mean, this whole thing gets, I think, bad raps. Paul is not putting women in a place of dishonor. He's talking about order, and then he ends up by saying, we're all in the same body. And he has said in other places, there is no male, there's no female, there's no Gentile, there's no Jew. We're all one in Christ. We know that. God knows that. There is no second-class Christians. But in order for function to take place in this life, then order has to be maintained. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, he's not telling her to love him, because the point here is that she gets the love, he gets respected for the place that God put him in. That's all. So what does it mean? Does it mean that the wife has to do everything that a husband says? No. It says in the Lord. If you have a husband who's not walking in the Lord, you don't have to listen to anything. It's a husband who is in the Lord trying to lead. And again, if he's in the Lord, he's doing it with you in mind and laying his life down for you. It's just like the poor guy that has to go out and paint the house and clean up the yard, and do all the plumbing, because his wife wants to sell the house. Okay. So what do you think? I mean, I've been bloviating here. This is one of those things. It's sensitive. I think it's been misused. I think it's been misunderstood. But what do you think?
Did you just say that if he's not walking in the Lord, you don't have to listen to
him? I believe that it's in the Lord. That is, that the husband needs to be submitted to the Lord. If he's not, if he's off in some wild, crazy thing, wanting you to do things that are completely unscriptural, the answer to that is no. Just like the apostles. But should I listen to men or listen to God? Well, look, there's all kinds of situations here. I mean, there's all kinds of things here, and God knows. If I can put it a different way, you know, this is given in order to create order where there can be chaos. There are a lot of things that God wants to be instituted and done, but there are a lot of exceptions to that because of our own nature. Divorce is one. It's not God's intention that divorce take place, but he knows that it will, and sometimes that's just the way it happens. He doesn't condemn for it. Like Jesus said, this is not what was meant from the beginning, but it was given because of the hardness of our hearts. So because of failings of the flesh, because of failings of our own nature, sometimes divorce takes place. God knows. It doesn't disqualify you. But it's one of those things that order was not kept. If that order had been kept the way it's laid out here, then it would very likely have not ended in divorce. But because we move from this, then something else takes place and God gives grace for that. The same way, a husband can be walking in the flesh and deciding that he wants the wife to do something because he's the head of the house, which is unscriptural. And again, my personal opinion is the answer is balderdash.
And that he thinks you are.
Well, I think one of the misunderstandings of this verse, it's been abused because some people, both men and women, have felt that what this means is that the husband decides what we're going to do and decides everything we're going to do, and whatever I say goes. Again, that's a misunderstanding, I believe, of what this means, because if you love your wife like Christ loved the church, then, you know, you're going to listen. You're going to discuss, you're going to reason, you're going to plan, you're going to work together. And really, I think what it gets down to is the main function for the husband leading the family is the protection of the covering, that is, in prayer and in headship. That's all. The rest is all a partnership, the way it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. They're both equal, co-equal.
When you don't have a partnership.
One of the insights to this passage that I find interesting is that, again, back to this love and respect. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Now, it's not just because of the positions, but it's because of the nature of who we are. God made men and women different. Thank God he did. We are different. We are different because we complement each other. We are two sides of the same coin. We are two halves of the same whole, so we complement. If we were exactly the same, there would be no complementing going on. So a wife, in my opinion, and I've not had this, been disabused of this thought, my observation and my thought here is that wives thrive and are most content when they know that their husband loves them and would lay his life down for him unconditionally. There is comfort in that, and a woman will thrive under that. A man, on the other hand, he thrives on the respect that he gets from his wife. The worst thing that a man can say to his wife is, "I don't think I love you anymore." That's devastating. The worst thing a wife can say to her husband is, "You loser." Because it devastates him. We have different motivations. And so the wife's role, again, we've been talking about husbands, but wives have an important role to play too. Many husbands have been completely discouraged, disheartened, and destroyed because their wife gives them no respect. "I don't get no respect." Sounds like a comedian I like. Anyway, but so it's a two-way street, and what Paul is trying to say here is this is the way it works, and then he lengthens it all back because this whole thing after August, and he says, but really what I'm trying to point out here is this mystery of Christ and the church. This is where we are. We're the church, and as the role of the church, we are the ones who submit ourselves under Christ, and he is the one who laid his life down for us. This is a mystery, Paul talks about. This is a great mystery and a wonderful thing that God himself is willing to lay down his life for you, and he loves you that much because you are his dear children. Let that sink in. Never forget that. So every time you come across a passage, make sure that you're checking the context. Make sure you're getting the whole story. And if it seems like what it's saying is God doesn't care if you're saved or not, remember, you are dear children. He loves you so much that he gave everything for you. The pearl of great price is not Christ. The pearl of great price is you. He gave everything he had to purchase the pearl of great price. You didn't give everything to purchase him. You gave nothing. That's why the gates of heaven are made out of pearl, to remind us that we are the pearl of great price. And he made the entrance for us out of pearl. I just think that's interesting. You know, he's talking in general terms here, saying, you know, we as Christians should submit ourselves one to another, and then he drills down into husbands and wives. This is an example of how this works. Now, he will get into the other ones in the next chapter. He talks about children submitting to their parents. He's talking about those who are servants submitting to their masters. To better understand it in our context is employees submitting to their employers. And so we're all going to get to be submitted in all kinds of ways here in the next few verses. But he starts off by the general statement, I think, be submit each other in God, in Him. So this is a thing that is for the body of Christ. All right, I think we're probably a good place to stop, even though there are no chapter divisions in the original, but we will stop here. We'll talk about this next week. And then, Lord willing, we will get into the armor of God and some surprises there, I think. Again, you might want to bring stones, but be sure that they're, you know, Nerf stones as we talk about that, because I think the sword of the Spirit may not be what you think it is. And then you can argue with me. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this time. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you that you have made it so that, Father, we have responsibilities, but we have privileges in you too. Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we live our lives to be all that you've called us to be, so that we would be dear children and those that please you, so that you can say that we are those who do please you. Father, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.